faith that we arrive to this morning is question answer number 18. I will ask the question and you will respond together with the answer. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of man's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it.
Amen. Today, we're going to look at the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, which we know as the triumphal entry. So we're going to jump into Luke, a couple years of Jesus' ministry. If you have your pew Bibles in front of you, go ahead and turn to page 879. We're going to look there. And so when we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke in the mornings, when we get to this section of Luke 19, we're going to kind of just jump over it. So that we're not preaching the same sermon twice, although I'm sure it would be very beneficial if Chris would have preached this also. And here in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, we are now towards the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. And so just to give a little bit of recap, he had recently come up from Jericho, which is 17 miles away. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. He goes into the wilderness. He hears about Lazarus' death. He goes back to Bethany to raise him from the dead. In John 12, we hear that he's eating at their house, and now he begins to travel towards to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this was a common way that people would travel. And so there's this great crowd that is growing on behalf of the fact that Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. And now we get to Luke's account, and over again, Luke is cueing us of the importance of Jesus going into Jerusalem. There's this repeated phrase over and over, five times, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to ascend to his death. And so he foretells of his death specifically in chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. He says, Christ says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they, being the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So just a chapter prior to what we're going to read in just a second, an idea is introduced that the disciples, they're thinking that Jesus is not the king that they assumed he would be. You see, as he's coming into Passover, this image of the Exodus from Israel would come into their minds. And what happened, as they're eating the Passover meal that night, who comes into the city but the angel of death to execute wrath against all injustice? And this is what they anticipated Jesus to do to the Romans who were impressing those in Jerusalem when he comes down from the Mount of Olives. He's roughly 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and so he sends some disciples to gather this donkey, perhaps Peter and John, as we see in Luke 22. And now they're making his necessary requirements for Christ's arrival into the city. Will he come as they assumed, or is he not the king we assumed? First, let's pray, and then we'll read the text together. God, would you be with us today as we venture into your word? Would you speak to us about the humility and the peace in which Christ came? Would we not take those things for granted, but will we proclaim them to the rooftops that our King is the Hosanna who comes in the name of the Lord to offer all people who would believe in his name salvation, not wrath, if they would merely submit and worship him? May we not reject the Christ we learn about today. We pray these things. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. "And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as they had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it, and he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. What's really unique about this passage is what it immediately follows. Luke is being really intentional with including this narrative section immediately following the parable of the 10 minas in just the section prior. So in this parable, there's this nobleman who goes into a far country to receive his kingdom. And the parable is about the king's actions once he's received it. We read this in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he, and then it talks about all the things that he had done. What is Christ going to do when he receives the kingdom? How is he going to enter in? Well, if you're like my family, sometimes during Thanksgiving, we watch the Macy's Day Thanksgiving parade. And there's this huge parade that happens every year, and there's all these different floats. Remember seeing last year Sesame Street was one of the floats. There's this big turkey that was riding in. There's a holiday countdown that had the exact time and when Christmas was going to come. There's these helium-filled character balloons. There was Bluey, SpongeBob, Spider-Man, music of university and high school marching bands. There's people who are dancing, the cheerleaders. And this all kind of served as a processional for who? Who was the last person that closes the parade? Saw someone mouth it. It's Santa. Santa's coming. Cheers begin to roar as a giant float of two gingerbread houses covered with snow. Mrs. Claus is in the window raving. And on top of it are animatronic reindeers that look like they're prancing. An oversized sack of toys in the sleigh where Santa sits. Santa's coming to town. That's how I assumed Jesus would come into Jerusalem. That's what I would think he would deserve, probably infinitely more so. But Jesus is not the king that we assumed. The very beginning, before he tells this parable, he tells it because, in your eyes, look over at verse 11 in chapter 19, is that they supposed that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Our call to worship this morning, we read from Zechariah 9, where Jesus is this Hosanna who is mounted on a donkey. Later in Zechariah, there's another prophecy about this coming Messiah. It says this in chapter 14. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And when he fights on that day of battle, all of them will fall before him. This is implied. But then he says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem to the east. So there's Jesus. They had just pronounced in remembering Zechariah 9, he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. Maybe this is the day of battle. The very end of the parable of the 10 minas, he says, as for my enemies, slaughter them before me. That's how it ends. That is the assumption that Luke is designed to address in our text. It's that Jesus isn't coming in the warlike way that we assumed initially. You see, the people assumed that Jesus would come and wage war with Rome, that he would deliver them from their oppression, and after that victory, that he would sit as the exalted king in Jerusalem. However, Luke proves that Jesus is not the king that we assumed in two ways. First, that Jesus came in humility, and second, that Jesus came in peace. be really curious to get a litany test of how we, as a congregation, would define humility. I was reading an article about humility from Ligonier, and it says this: humility is the antithesis to pride, and it manifests itself most fully when we examine ourselves in light of our sinfulness and God's perfect holiness. I really like that. Perhaps an even simpler definition I read from Pastor Nick Thompson reads this: humility is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. A downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. It is viewing ourselves in light of who God is. That's humility. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Imagine the posture of a beggar as he holds a cup up, utterly dependent upon the generosity of those who would fill it with money. I remember seeing that very experience. Unlike perhaps some of the beggars that we see in our country, I remember in Beijing, as I left this international mall, so to speak, and there was the whole streets were just lined with people who were lame and had many diseases, and they were sitting there with these hands asking for help. When Christ is saying to his disciples, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," he is showing a very unique characteristic of humility, that we ought to be beggarly. Ultimately, a humble person follows the example of our Lord Jesus, who was a preeminent example of our humility. And his whole life was defined by humility. As we read from our call to worship, that Jesus comes having salvation humble and mounted on a donkey. At Christ's birth, the Magi ask, "Where is this king who was born king of the Jews?" And they find out that he is in Bethlehem. Humble beginnings. We even sing a song at Christmas time, "O little town of Bethlehem." He is laid in a manger. There's no room for the king of the universe in the inn. And then he grows up in Nazareth. Many ask, "Can anything good come of Nazareth?" And he had this ordinary upbringing that we read about already in Luke chapter 2. But he was just an ordinary child. And Christ's ministry was even defined by his humility. He associated with the lowliness of sinners. He washed the very gunk and mud off of the feet of his disciples, to include Judas, who will betray him on Friday. And then Christ's death was humiliating. We read this in Philippians, that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Christ's entry into Jerusalem here is incredibly intentional. Notice that the whole half of our section today is given to the very details of how Christ came on this donkey, on this colt. But this isn't merely because Jesus knew the prophecy. No, it's because he wanted to mount this animal, this beast of burden, other gospel accounts say, to show his meekness and his lowliness as he come into the kingdom. See, we would assume that Christ would come in an exalted state. Because society today, brothers and sisters, they do not appreciate humility. It's so contrary to their core values. You see, many of those around us welcome wealth. They admire arrogance and they prioritize prestige. But see, Jesus values the opposite. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? For theirs is the kingdom. Those who are beggarly are the ones who receive it, not those who are rich, not those who do not need a Savior. Those who have need will be blessed. You may have heard the phrase, "The pride is the root of every vice." I believe that is true. But if it is, then humility is the root of every virtue. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control must all be rooted in humility if they are going to be virtues. You see, love can be lewd, gentleness can be greedy, and self-control can be self-criticizing. But when these things are rooted in humility, they blossom forth in the believer into eternal life. As James 5:8 says, God will give grace to the humble. I was speaking with Pastor Chris as we were fellowshipping around a table on Friday, and he brought to mind this passage in 1 Peter 5 and the posture that all Christians, especially leaders, should have. It says this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do we grow in humility? Well, friends, it's not merely a downward disposition. It's not self-criticism or self-hatred. It's not looking at yourself as less. It's looking at yourself less. It's looking to God more and understanding your position before him. It's looking at yourself with a Godward self-perception. How does God compare to me? It's looking at yourself in light of Jesus and all that he has done for you. Humility is rightly seeing ourselves as we stand before God. This is why we often see the scriptures inseparably binding humility with the reverent fear of God, that they're together. For example, in Proverbs 15:33, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Humility comes before honor." They are connected. Humility is the bonding agent needed to appropriately fear the Lord. I love the way that this theologian, Jeffrey Thomas, writes about this in a table talk entitled, "What is Humility?" He writes, "There is no other way of achieving humility than by looking unto Jesus. From Bethlehem to Golgotha, the God-man practiced obedience. It was vicarious obedience. And that obedience of Christ is the believing sinner's righteousness. We are all clothed with the merit, the eloquence, and the discernment of the unfaltering obedience of the Son of God from the cradle to the cross." Humility is accepting that. You see, it'd be really easy for me to stand here and say, "Brothers and sisters, be more humble." That's not the call here. What were the crowds doing? They were looking to Jesus, saying that he was humble. And friends, if you believe in him, he will clothe you with the humility required to enter into his presence. Don't try to earn humility, but rest in the humility that was granted to you by Christ because he earned it on your behalf. Today, our greatest example is King Jesus. We ought to look to him as the crowds did when he entered into Jerusalem. He came in humility. Second thing we see is that Jesus came in peace. I love this picture because it kind of parallels Solomon's entry into Jerusalem in 1 Kings 1. He there is mounted on a mule. And there's the sense of imagery that we have of somebody riding on a donkey versus somebody riding on a horse. A horse is this warlike animal. It's strong, it's powerful, it's quick. A mule is not those things. God, speaking to David, who was the warrior, said, "You have shed too much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name. Behold, a son shall be born to you. His name shall be Solomon. I will give peace to Israel in his days." There's this idea that that David was riding on a horse, and that war that he had procured with the nations around him made him unworthy to build the kingdom, but Solomon, who would come in peace, riding on a mule, would do it for him. So the question is, how does this, if this is true, if God comes in peace, how does this relate to the parable of 10 minas? I mean, we read at the very end that God's going to slaughter his enemies before him. Well, Christ will come in judgment. He will come in war, but not yet. We must take hold and notice the delay. Look at verse 15. It says this: when he returned, having received the kingdom. Friends, Christ hasn't returned yet. He right now is in heaven. We are in the period between his ascension and his coming again. We are waiting for the when. He hasn't come yet. The consummation of Christ's kingdom will come in battle, and he will execute judgment, but it will come when he returns in his second coming. R.C. Sproul writes this in his sermon, Jesus did not think for a moment that there was going to be a revolution, that he would seize power and establish as the crowned king of the Jews. He had told them a parable of the kingdom was not going to come immediately, yet they did not understand. This is how Christ, friends, could come to us in peace. The warrior victory necessary for his anointing is as sure as the past success of David's campaigns against the nations as it was for Solomon. But Christ's victory in war will come to us in the future. We see that Christ's whole life is defined by peace, as it was with humility. We have this prophecy from Isaiah once again that Jesus, when he comes, he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. At his birth, the angels pronounce glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Christ's whole ministry was defined by peace. Oftentimes when he would do a miraculous healing, he would say, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. At his death, as we be reminded of our assurance of pardon, that it was his chastisement that brought us peace. And in his triumphal entry, the crowds are proclaiming Psalm 118, but they add something to the end of it. And it's this: peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see, the people assumed that Christ would come as the warrior first. As a soldier, we have a creed. I remember sitting there at basic training having to memorize this creed. And it begins, I am an American soldier, I am a warrior, and a member of a team. The army decided that the first four words out of the soldier's mouth that they recite is, I am a warrior. And that's what we want from the Messiah. We want him to do the very things that David did, to have victories in battle. But Christ will do that, and he will do that eventually, just not quite yet. And also, Christ isn't going to sit in the throne of Jerusalem. No, he's going to be seated at the right hand of God. As we see in just a couple chapters from now, he says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God. When he comes again, dear brothers and sisters, Christ will don the mantle of warrior, and he will vanquish all his enemies of unrighteousness with his sword of wrath. At that appointed time, Revelation tells us that he will be mounted not on a donkey, but on a horse, when he makes war with all unrighteousness. This is why Jesus weeps in verses 41 and 44, just the passage immediately following our passage. We see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and there he prophesies the material judgment that will come to Jerusalem that we know about in 70 AD. And yet, that punishment, that judgment merely serves to foreshadow the ultimate judgment that Christ will execute on the whole earth. Christ is not the king we assumed, but he's better. Beloved, if we were going to place ourselves in this story, it'd be really easy for us to place ourselves with those who are screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then all of our enemies are outside. The Romans are out there. We're good. Enemies are out there. God, wage war with them. But there's a problem. That if Christ came to this earth to execute wrath immediately, none of us would be spared. We are no better than Rome. We, like them, fall short of the glory that is required to attain peace with God. And he had every right to come and wage war with us, but out of love, he chose to come in peace and receive the bloodshed we deserved through his death. If Christ did come at war initially, it was the war that he received upon himself for you. And so what should our response be to this blessed gospel? That the war that was supposed to be and necessarily supposed to be waged against us was taken from us, and Christ received the wounds on our behalf. How should we respond? We should promote peace, so long as it depends on us. And yet, friends, I know that if I'm speaking honestly for myself, there are many times I'm so unwilling to make small sacrifices to create and harbor peace with others. And it's because I forget the ultimate sacrifice that was made for me so that I might have peace with God. Today, we need to be reminded of the peace that God has purchased for us in Christ. And when we are, in those moments when you are truly captivated by the peace of God that he has purchased for you, we then take that peace that we have been given and give it to others. That's how we live peaceably with all, so long as it depends on us. This is our King, a King who comes in humility and our King who comes in peace. And so how ought we to respond? We see two responses from the crowds that are godly. The first is submission. We read this in verses 36 and 37, that Christ was riding in on the cloaks of the people. And the cloak was a valuable garment. Maybe perhaps think about the winter coat you wear 9 months out of the year here in Wisconsin. This is why it was so baffling when Jesus says, if someone takes your tunic, offer him the other also. This was something that was very valuable. It reminds me of when King Jehu came in 2 Kings chapter 9, every man laid his cloak for him to walk on top of and proclaim Jehu is king. This is an act of homage, symbolizing deep submission. A cloak and a tunic was regarded as one's livelihood. Jesus, walk on my livelihood. Today, what would it look like if you completely submitted yourself under the reign of Christ? That everything that you did was done acknowledging that he is your king. Not my will, Lord God, yours be done. We pray that every Sunday. He may not do what we desire or what we even expect, but it's infinitely better for us. Second godly response is worship. The crowds proclaim Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He who has made us will make his face shine upon us. Now, I remember reading this and thinking, is this true worship? Because many of these crowd members were just a few days later be crying out, crucify. So maybe if I am even in the crowd, maybe perhaps I would still be one mocking him when he's on the cross. But surely that wasn't everyone. And we see that this is not worship on false pretenses in verse 40. Because Jesus says, if they stopped worshiping me, the stones would continue. And this teaches us that just because we don't know the complete plan of God's redemption, it doesn't mean that our worship is false. The very same way, and many of the Old Testament fathers worshiped God differently than we did, is because we didn't have the full act of redemption played out for them as we do now. And yet, we don't have the full act of redemption playing out yet either. Christ has not come back. And we don't know exactly how that's going to be. No matter how much we as the OPC say we got it right. What's really interesting about this, friends, is this is the first time in Luke that Jesus allows the public worship of himself. All the other times he says, stop, because his time had not yet come. And yet he receives this worship because he knows that his time for death is near. And our lives should be a daily evidence that we ascend and promote the worship of God. And yet there's one ungodly response, and we see it from the Pharisees in verses 39 to 40. And they said, tell your disciples to be silent. You may have heard this phrase, dumber than a box of rocks. But here even the rocks are smart enough to continue the worship of God if the crowds would cease, because they know that his praises would go on into eternity. And this idea of stones crying out is a sign of judgment that God has for the Pharisees. Because they didn't know how the kingdom was going to come because they weren't a part of it. We read this in just a couple chapters prior in chapter 17, that the kingdom is coming not in ways that can be observed, nor will you say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom is in the midst of you. And the Pharisees didn't acknowledge it. They rejected Jesus as their king. And so the question for us is, do we reject God when his ways go against our ways? Do we follow in line with the Pharisees when there's things in which God has called us to that we do not want to ascend to? something for us to reflect on when we go about our weeks. But the beautiful picture, friends, is that God can raise up from the very stones cries of worship. One of my favorite gospel promises in Ezekiel 36, it reads this: I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all uncleanliness. Notice the I will do this. Ezekiel 36 leaves no room, friends, for us to be proud. God is the one who brings us salvation. Following Zechariah 9:9, which is the prophecy of our text today, we read this about the day of salvation of God to his people. In just a few verses later, he says, on that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as a flock of his people. For like the jewel of a crown, they shall shine on this land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Dear brothers and sisters, the very purpose of which Christ came was to seek and to save the lost. Us, many of us who rejected him, and sometimes still to this day struggle with rejecting him when his ways are not the ways in which we want. Yet God over and over again forgives us of our sin because Jesus is a man who came to save us from them. If you are here today and you have not received Christ as your King, my prayer is that you would recognize the beauty that Christ came in peace and humility, knowing that he did not come to lord his perfection over you, but humbly chose to associate with you, and that he did not come to wage war with you, but chose to take that war on himself as judgment and granted you eternal peace with God. Come find me or one of the elders by the doors after the service. We'd love to tell you more about the beauty of the gospel. Beloved, he's not the King that we assumed, but he's infinitely better. He's the King that we desperately needed, and he surpasses all of our expectations. Today, let us submit and worship our triumphant King. Let's pray. Father God, today we ask that you would cause us to be people who live lives of submission to you, that in all that we do, Lord God, that we would be captivated by the ways in which that you have come in humility and have come in peace. We do pray right now for all of those who are hearing my voice, that we would be so moved by the beauty of the gospel, that the things in which that we do from here would represent that. Would we be humble people? Would we be peaceable people? Not trying to earn your salvation, but we would do so in response of the salvation that has been given to us. Lord, be with us today. Cause us to sing praises of Hosannas in your name. Amen.